started tonight with our study on ecclesiology. So I put a little outline, not outline for tonight only, but it's been a while since we revisited the kind of the direction of our study. And so I put a condensed outline on the back there for all seven of these points, these like seven characteristics of a biblical church, a biblical ecclesiology. There's an outline on the back table back there with that. So we are on number five of the seven aspects of a biblical ecclesiology. Number one, we must have a clear understanding of what the church is, that it is a collection of Christian believers. It is that collection of believers assemble to faithfully worship God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we must have a clear understanding of what the church does. The church gathers to visibly and regularly for spiritual worship and equipping, and the church scatters to minister to the people in the community. Number three, must have a vibrant recognition of the church's delegated authority. That passage in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 are significant as they remind us that we are ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom, and as such, we have congregational and spiritual authority on earth in the binding and loosing of individuals, of people. Number four, we must have a healthy realization of whose the church is. And that's what we looked at last week, the three illustrations or the three metaphors for the church found in the Bible, the metaphor of the building, the body, and the bride. And so we got three more to work through. Number five, we must have a clear commitment to the ordinary means of grace, which we're going to talk about that one tonight. Then number six, we must have a healthy concept of our corporate responsibility, what it means to be a part of the church, membership. And then lastly, we must have a willing heart for godly leadership, what God has instructed and how he has instructed the church as far as her leadership goes, what that should look like. So those are the seven perspectives or seven principles of biblical ecclesiology that we need to understand. So number five is tonight. We're not going to get through this one in its entirety because I mentioned back when we had started this study, I think maybe the third time we met, that when talking about the church's gathered worship, what we should do, and remember, we talked about the regulative principle versus the normative principle. Normative meaning you're free to do whatever you want when the church gets together, so long as it doesn't seem sinful, as long as it's not clearly forbidden in the Bible. And then the regulative principle is no, we actually are given instruction in how and what we should do when we gather, and that we're limited to do that in our gathering. And in that discussion, I mentioned that I think you can make a very solid case that the regulative principle is the biblical concept, not do whatever you want, but it's God's church, it's Christ's church. He decides how and what and when and all the aspects of our worship, our gathered assembly. And we talked about that. And in that lecture, I mentioned the what we call the ordinary means of grace. I'm going to explain that phrase because it could have some baggage to it, some misunderstanding. And I said in that lecture that we would hit these in more detail later on. Well, now we're later on. This is when we're going to do that and talk about those ordinary means of grace. And so let's say a word of prayer for get God's help, and then we're going to talk about that, what that means, and then really look at one of those, the primary ordinary means of grace for the church. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we seek to understand your word, as we seek to apply it to our responsibilities, to our call as your church. Help us to listen with attentive ears and hearts, that we would not be led astray by falseness that surrounds us. And give me, please, clarity of words. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So some people don't really care for the phrase, means of grace. And the reason for they don't like that is perhaps for various reasons, but one of the reasons may be the idea that they say, well, it sounds kind of like means would be like how you get grace. And we know you grace is a gift. So what do you mean? Well, that's partly what this phrase means, but it needs a little nuance, a little explanation. Means simply means the instruments or the way in which God's gift of grace is granted or given. Now, God, when we talk about the gift of grace, we're not just talking about the justification of the soul. We're talking about the favor, the divine approval and favor and the goodness of God that is ministered to people. When we talk about common grace, we're talking about the idea of God's kindness that is ministered to people everywhere in all time. Life is a grace of God. You don't have to be one of God's children, one of his elect, to enjoy life, the living. Wealth of whatever amount is a common grace that he gives on the just and the unjust alike, right? The Bible usually describes rain and snow. Those are common graces. So when you say that what are the means of common grace, we would say, well, the means of common grace is that you are a human. Like, what do you need to receive the common grace? You need to be a person to receive that sort of grace. The way in which you get that is you live, you exist, you're there. When we talk about saving grace or efficacious grace, we're differentiating from common grace, because what we mean by that is, well, no, we're talking about the grace of being saved, the grace of God, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That sort of grace, that's being one of God's children, being redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified, the gospel to you. What would be the means of that saving grace? Well, that means of saving grace is not just God's indiscriminate common grace to all mankind. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone receives the grace of God in salvation. Who receives the grace of God in salvation? And how do they receive it? Well, the people who receive it are the elect of God. And how do they receive it? Through the merits of Jesus Christ. That's how they receive saving grace, not through our merits. Well, there is another way in which theologians speak of grace besides saving grace. Now, these are all connected. I'm not saying that these are all distinct, because it's still all God's grace. But there's another aspect of grace, and that would be God's favor in how we grow, his goodness to us in spiritual growth and advancement, in maturity. Of course, one must have the grace of Jesus Christ in salvation before you grow. You have to be justified in order to be sanctified. But theologians, often the Bible uses the idea of grace. For example, the Bible speaks of the spiritual gifts have grace gifts. Well, it's not salvation gifts. They're the gifts of God's favor. So to some, in Corinthians, Paul will say, he gives this grace gift of prophecy, to another grace gift of tongues, to another the grace gift of mercy. And we recognize that's different than saving grace, right? That's something else. That's a gift of God by which there is some maturity or some edification for the church happening. When I'm talking about the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace in the church, it's that third category we're talking about. We're talking about how does God grow his church? How does the gift of God's growth and goodness reveal or manifest itself? Or what's the pathway in which we as God's church experience the goodness of God's growing us? That's what we mean by the means of grace. We're not talking about earning salvation or earning grace. We're talking about the pathway upon which God's gracious goodness in sanctifying and growing and transforming us takes place as his church. How does God build his church? What is the way in which he chooses to do that? And it's interesting and important that we have the concept in mind that whatever God does, he always does through means. He uses the means of the sun and the rain to minister the common grace of food, right? He uses the means of parenting or relationships, and then the preaching of the word, and then the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then perhaps a word spoken in just the right time to minister the grace even of salvation to people. He uses means, he uses things and people and events, and he does all these things, and in his providence, he's always working, always moving, always acting. And so the question that we're asking is, so what is going to grow the church? What is going to be the sort of church that we can be in our gathering? What are we going to do as the means, the things we do that are going to be those, the ways in which God has chosen to minister growth and encouragement and the building up of the body of Christ? And biblical theologians, rightfully so, have said those means are primarily ordinary. Now, what do we mean by they're ordinary? It's simply, maybe I can use this illustration. How are you planning, if you're going to work or to an appointment tomorrow, how are you planning to get there? There's really, we could say there's two possible ways. Probably more, but let's just narrow it down to two. One of them is you're going to get in a car and drive there. The other one is you're going to stand outside your house waiting for a flash of light from heaven, a cloud to descend, to pick you up, and mysteriously transport you immediately to your location. The second we would call quite extraordinary, right? Like, most of us won't go out there and wait for that to happen. That's why it's extraordinary. It's unusual. If that were to happen, it would be amazing and quite unique, right? Let me ask you the question. Has God ever done that? Maybe not for you and your work, but he did it to Elijah and Elisha. He did it to Philip, just transported him suddenly to Samaria, to the eunuch, and then back, right? That's extraordinary. But the first way you would get to work is rather ordinary. By ordinary, we don't mean boring, although maybe some people think it's boring. By ordinary, we mean it's common. It's the way it normally happens. Can God do extraordinary things? Does he sometimes choose to? Absolutely. But we don't live our lives looking for the extraordinary. Otherwise, we'd spend a lot of time just standing outside on our porch, right? We live our lives in the ordinary because that's what God has chosen to be the normal means of human flourishing. For another example, there's such a thing called the virgin birth. That's extraordinary. So unique and so extraordinary, it's only ever happened one time. And obviously for a particular purpose, right? How does God normally expect human flourishing and propagation? The normal means of a husband and wife and the failed family and so on and so on and so on. Like an ordinary means, a way of accomplishing. And yet they're both God's providence. He's still sovereign and he's doing the work, but he's using ordinary means for human flourishing. God chose the ordinary means of human government for human flourishing. Well, supposed to be for human flourishing. He constantly used ordinary means. So when we talk about the ordinary means of grace for the building up of the church, what we're saying is, what are the normal and normative and natural way in which God has revealed to us as what we should expect to be how he's going to build his church? What are the ordinary means of grace? What should we participate in? Because this is how God has told us, this is the ordinary way I'm going to build my church, because he promised to build his church, right? A healthy ecclesiology has a commitment to the building up of the church through the ordinary means of grace, not through wishes and hopes and extraordinary events. So what are the ordinary means of grace? Well, the key text that we have been to before and that I want to hit again tells us what I believe to be the ordinary means of grace. And I believe this is referring to the church gathered, which then flows into the church scattered. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We'll start in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Once again, you have the normative practice. They receive the word, that's they believe the gospel, they are baptized, and they become members of the church. They're added to the group. Normative practice in the early church. And they, who's the they? Those who were added to the group is the nearest antecedent, which they were baptized first and then they believed first. So, but he's talking about those who were added to the church. So the members of the church, the 3,400 plus people. Okay? These people, they together continued steadfastly or were devoted to. They put their attention here. This was their devotion, is what the Greek word means there. They put their hearts and minds and souls and energies here. What were they devoted to? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. There are four ordinary means of grace. In other words, there are four specific ways that God has intended for his gathered assembly who have covenanted in membership, having identified in baptism with Christ, believing the gospel, his church. There are four ways, means in which God's grace of growth, God's grace of encouragement, God's grace of spiritual health will take place in a church. Because I'm committed to the regulative principle, and I know some would say, well, this is just an example. It doesn't actually command us to do that. I acknowledge there's no like thou shalt in this text. However, the context and the prevalence of where it lands, you really get the idea that this was a really good thing. Like, you can't read this text and say, well, we should do something different than what they did in the early church. You get the idea that this is a principle that I think carries the force of a command for the church. And this is what the church should be and do. This is what we put our efforts to. We put our efforts to the apostles' doctrine, to word, to fellowship, to ordinances. Our Reformed brethren, Presbyterian brethren often say the word sacraments there, but I prefer the word ordinances as a good Baptist. To ordinances and to prayers. Now, here's an interesting thing. The plural they in all of these, followed with the fact that they have covenanted together in membership, indicates that this is the corporate activity of the church. Right? This is what the church did. So this isn't the idea that, well, we preach the word, we have fellowship at Denny's afterwards, go to do some ordinances in your in the bathtub, get baptized or whatever you feel like, and then have a private prayer time during the week sometime. The idea here is that when the church gathers, this is what she does. That's what we mean by the ordinary means. When she gathers, this is what she does. So I believe a church that is not doing these things is unbiblical. And a church that is adding to these things on their gathered assembly may be unbiblical, depending perhaps on some nuance, and I'm going to get into that a little bit, of what these things mean. So these are the four ordinary means of grace. So, that's a very good question. Would worship be one of those? What is worship? Is the big question we have to ask. Worship is ascribing great divine worship, worship of God, is describing weight and glory and greatness unto God. I believe we actually, when we do this, this is true worship. That worship is not something distinct or separate from these things, but we worship when we're devoted to the word. We're worshiping when we're devoted in acting in fellowship. We're worshiping when we're practicing the ordinances, and we're worshiping in our prayers. So I don't think it's a separate idea. I think it's actually the song. We sang a song during prayer meeting on Sunday, an old hymn, "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the God above." You could actually say, "Brethren, we have met in word, fellowship, ordinances, prayers." Like, this is worship for the believer. Does that make sense? Right. So we're not going to get on that today because we're not going to have time for it. But that actually, I believe, falls under the category of fellowship. Because we're going to define what fellowship is next week. And I think we'll see, what, according to the definition of fellowship, that corporate singing is one of the most obvious acts of fellowship in the church. And I think actually there's two acts of fellowship that are commanded in the New Testament. Corporate singing, worship in singing, and corporate sharing of finances, giving, worship with giving. Those are two acts of fellowship that we do. And so we'll talk more about good questions, but we'll talk more about fellowship next week because we're just not going to get there. Okay, so this is all worship. This is what we're called to do. In addition, not only is this what we're commanded to do, we're commanded to do it because we are to worship God, and this is worship, but also this is what fulfills Ephesians chapter 4. This is what will equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. This is what we do this when we gather, because to be equipped, because when we scatter, we need to be word-centered, fellowshipping, partnered, ordinance or reflecting the sacrifice of Christ in the ordinances, praying people who scatter. So it's not that we only do these things on Sunday. It's that when we gather, we do these things, and then we are these people. We are the word fellowshipping, ordinance, praying people who are scattering then and doing these things throughout the week and leading others to Christ in discipleship this way. My contention is that a church is fully equipping the saints if she's doing these four things. And there's some bit of a, this is a little bit of a touchy, it's kind of like we talked about regular principles, we talked about music, there can be a little bit of a touchy subject to people. Our sacred cows die slowly. Things that we really like did when we were a kid, or we really like, or we really enjoy. And we say, well, you have to have this to have a church. I still remember a individual, nobody connected here, who told me they were going to start a new church in West Valley City many years ago, like 15 years ago. And I said, oh, you're going to start a new church? I didn't even know. This individual I met, it was a lady, and they said, yeah, our family's going to start a new church. I'm like, what are you? And he's like, well, my husband plays the bass guitar, I play the keyboard, and my son plays the drums, so what else do we need? And I thought, well, I'm like, but that opinion that, like, that church is just something our traditions, it's what we like, we always did this growing up, or that's not the idea of what is a healthy church. A healthy church is a church that biblically and faithfully practices these four things and is not constantly adding new ones into it or adding things that detract from this. Regulative principle, once again invoked, as an example, well, we've got our preaching, our word, we've got our fellowship in the singing and giving. We practice the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, and we pray, but we need that fifth one of rhythmic dance. You know, we need that fifth one. We need that other thing that will really get our community. This one is the one we need. We need to have our gym night or whatever. Like, the idea that you need something in addition to these four in order for the church to flourish is error, okay? You don't need more than these four. Now, where I say the sacred cows can come in and say, what about the youth program? Well, so long as your youth meeting is on the Sunday, is a part of the corporate word, fellowship, ordinances, and prayers, I suppose go for it. Or, even as a good Baptist, what about Sunday school? Well, I think Sunday school is a very valid thing. It's a great opportunity to zero in on word. But if you think somehow that you're not it's not a true church if it also doesn't have Sunday school classes, that's error. You don't have to have those things. You don't have to have any of the stuff that we have as long as you have word, fellowship, ordinances, prayers. Now, I'm not saying that those things, we can't do things that are consistent with this. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us when we're to meet and do these things, like what time, how long, where, inside, outside. We talked about this before, musical instruments, no musical instruments, sermon for an hour, sermon for 30 minutes, sermon for 3 hours. It doesn't give us like all the details in here, but a church has to, especially the leadership of the church, has to evaluate everything they're doing and ask themselves the question, are we truly accomplishing these four ordinary means of grace? Are we detracting? Is anything we're doing detracting from these ordinary means of grace? And recognize that this is how God promises to build his church, Acts 2:42. Not through our clever programs. Now, once again, I'm not negating the idea of Bible clubs or Bible studies or Wednesday night lecture series. I'm simply saying that if you take out any of these four, you've become an unbiblical church. If you take out your Wednesday night lecture series, you haven't become an unbiblical church. If you don't do the Bible study on Thursday afternoon, have a ladies meeting or a men's meeting, you haven't violated in some way the biblical principle. You can have those things so long as they contribute to the whole, but they can never become the tail wagging the dog, the programs wagging the worship, which is the tendency in most, many evangelical Christian churches today, and it has been for years. So, put that aside there, put that in your mind, word, fellowship, ordinances, prayers, and we're going to zero in on the first one here. I'm going to just go ahead and open it up for any question on the concept of the ordinary means of grace before we move to actually the details of them, of one tonight. The reason we do it one Sunday a month is when the church was formed, our constitution called for us to do it once a month. So it was the founding documents of the church. Whether there was a theological reason for that, I don't know, and I don't think there really is one. I would not be opposed, for example, in having communion every week. I think it's a perfectly fine thing to do and a good thing to do. I'm not saying we're making that change, but in the last several years, I've sort of even inched that way, like I would rather do that than the way we do it is once a month. Because of Acts 2:42, honestly, as I've gotten more into this ecclesiology study, I've thought, well, that wouldn't be a bad thing. But I don't think it's a biblical command any more than it is a biblical command for how long you have to preach, or how long a sermon has to be, or how long the text needs to be that you read on the Sunday morning, or how long the prayer meeting needs to be, or whether the prayers is one person praying or five people praying. Like the details of exactly when and how that's going to be implemented, the Bible does leave up, I think, to the cultural and discretion of the individual congregation. It does seem to be that it needs to be regular enough that you can say you're actually practicing it. And therefore, I think it's a personal thing, but I think I would be opposed to some places that do communion once a year. I would say I don't think that constitutes regularity of continuing steadfastly in this. But once every 4 weeks rather than once every week, I still think that it's a judgment call. That does that's still continuing steadfastly in it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
There is one practical reason for me why we have not moved to one. It's that the churches that I've seen practice it every week, this is not a knock on them, but I've been to some that did this. In order to accomplish everything else that you're doing on Sunday, often that it sort of becomes a rushed thing. Even somewhere they'll say, like, just have it in the back. Everybody just come picks it up and just takes it so that we don't, you know, have all this time of waiting what's passed out and stuff like that. And I'm not even saying that's wrong. The Bible doesn't tell us how you have to do it. But I would much rather err on that side of recognizing the sacredness of it, the moment of it, the importance of it, and maybe doing it less often, but taking more time out of a Sunday to do it. So that's more of a personal sort of why I would say that's a good idea. So my idea would be if we ended up doing it every week, well, then everybody needs to plan to stay a little longer every week, because we're not going to cut out the preaching. We're not going to cut out everything else in order to do that, if that makes sense. Right. I've heard that argument and I appreciate it. I think it's got validity to it, but I think if we're going to be logically consistent, we could say the same thing. Well, maybe we shouldn't be preaching every week because that could just become routine, or maybe we shouldn't be singing songs every week because that, I mean, we could easily do that with that anything. And the fact that it appears that in the early church they did practice it weekly, as far as we can tell, would indicate, I think, that maybe there's some validity to that. But I don't think it has to. I don't think that's a default. Just because one does it every week would naturally say, well, it's going to become a checklist. Not necessarily. I think that'd be how a church would practice it, right? If it did become such a thing where a church did every week, and I was in a church that did this, and it was okay, I just didn't appreciate it as much. They just said at the end of the service, like right after the preaching was done, they had communion in the front, and anybody who wanted to participate just come forward, get the bread, get the cup, and then just drink it, and then go back to your seat, and then wait for the service to be over. And I really was like, I don't really feel like I'm doing it with everyone. It's a community thing. It seemed very much just like we need to do this because it's something we do. So I think it depends on how you would implement it. I think you could implement it weekly in such a way that it still would not lose that sort of significance. Depends on how you do it, like anything else. Any obedience could become an act of checking the list off on how you do it. But so any other questions about like the ordinary means of grace, or what we mean by that, or okay. So I want to talk about they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I want to show you something. I was actually working on this for Sunday, not for tonight, but I thought it might actually be helpful to look at it tonight. So sometimes when I'm trying to figure something out, I diagram things to try to understand. So what you have here is actually what the Bible means when it uses synonyms for truth. John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And there we have word and truth, right? People use the words often like preach the truth, tell them the truth, preach the word. And then we say, use the scripture. And then the passage on Sunday is no prophecy of the scripture. And I was thinking, what are all the biblical uses the way we think about, when we think about truth or scripture or the logos, the word of God, or prophecy, or doctrine, or all these words used there? Are they all just basic synonyms when the scripture says the word God's truth? Does it just mean the same thing as scripture? So this is sort of I'll just run through this with you and you can do what you want with it. Like I said, this is just sort of a project I was working on this week. So if you start here, let me find a pointer. If you start here, we have what we call divine truth. Divine truth can be broken into two categories: that which we know and that which we do not know. Or as Deuteronomy 28:28 says, the secret things that belong to the Lord and the things that he has revealed to us. Now, this is why truth, the word truth in the Bible, is not synonymous with Scripture. Is there truth not in the Scripture? Yes. There are things that are true and they come from God that maybe the Scripture doesn't even address. The truth of the laws of nature that God created, they're not really secret. We discovered them as humans. But the Bible's not telling us about those things, and so it doesn't tell us about the laws of gravity, right? So this is where the old saying goes, comes from, all truth is God's truth. If it's true, it comes from God, because everything true must come from the Creator who is true. But there are also spiritual things that the Bible doesn't address. That's what Deuteronomy is talking about. There are secret things. The theologians call this the secret will of God. I think that we're going to spend forever learning this, learning the truth, things that we maybe didn't understand or didn't even have revealed to us. John tells us, even at the end of the John, that things that Jesus began to say and do, even if they are all written down, the scrolls couldn't contain all the things. Like, it's like there's so much out there that we don't know about God, right? So that's truth. When the Bible speaks of truth, it could be referring to Scripture or written word, but it also could be referring to that bigger concept of what is truth. So for example, when the Bible says, and the same thing is true when we get to the word, or revelation. So you see, that's the subset, right? What is the subset of truth? It's the word or the logos, the revelation, are the things that God has revealed to humanity, the truth that he has revealed. There are two sorts of revelation in God's revelation. Romans chapter 1 would tell us that one is God's revelation of his truth in creation, right? The invisible things of God that are clearly seen by the visible things that are made, okay? That's one aspect. Since we're talking about the word of God, we're not really going to focus on that one. The second one would be, then now we have graphe in the Greek, the scripture. Okay. Specifically, the scripture is those, that truth that God wanted to reveal to us, his word, that he caused holy men by the Spirit of God to put down in books, in letters, in prophecies, and that we have preserved for us. So Genesis through Revelation. The scripture could be a euphemism, you could use as a synonym Bible here when we talk about scripture. Although New Testament and Old Testament authors are always referring to scripture, they're referring to the scripture they had. So they weren't necessarily referring to the Bible because they didn't always have the Bible. So it's specifically, the word graphe means written things. So is there revelation, word, that is not written? That's a tough one. It could be a trick question. The answer is yes. Do we have inscripturated everything that God said to Abraham? Everything he told him? Not likely, because what we have in the scripture is a condensed version of a lot of thousands of years, right? So word and scripture are very similar. In fact, often when the Bible uses the word of God, it's referring to the scripture. But we recognize there are things that God has not chosen to inscripturate. That maybe he did speak, he revealed, but he didn't inscripturate. By the way, this is why the passage that talks about the word of the Lord endures forever. And the Bible talks about not one word will pass away till all things are fulfilled. It's referring to this concept, not necessarily this concept. Now, this is true. What's true of the lesser is true of the greater. What I'm saying is that passage that says God's word will remain forever doesn't mean there'll be Bibles in heaven, inscripturated reading things, right? It means that God's word, what he has revealed, will always be true and will never be without his word. Okay, but there is another way in which the scripture uses logos, right? refers it not to something written, but to a revelation of God in a human form, to Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, the Word. So, since I'm working through the issue of this is what I was trying to work on in my text of Scripture for Sunday, what does it mean by prophecy? So we have Scripture really could be defined, I think, in two sort of subsets of Scripture. What's called, what the Bible uses as prophecy, and what the Bible uses as the word doctrine. Now, the word doctrine simply means teaching. Okay? So there's, and prophecy simply means the teaching that came through the mouths of prophetic witness. In the doctrine we find in the Word of God, we find two divisions of doctrine in the Bible: law and gospel. Right? Those are two divisions of teaching. You have the teaching of the law and the teaching as it relates to the gospel. You also have the teaching, the Bible refers to things that are written, the writings, and that's different than Scripture, different word, different than graphy. That's like, for example, Jesus speaks of the Old Testament as being divided into the law, prophets, and the writings. That's generally referring to the books of poetry. Those are still Scripture, and they're still teaching us things, and so they're a doctrine, they're teaching us doctrine, but I didn't really know where to put them, you know, when I discussed that. And then we have what we call apostolic tradition. Paul uses the word tradition. The tradition that you received from us, the apostles, he tells the church. What he is referring to is not tradition in the sense that we think of tradition, like, you know, having a Christmas tree or not, traditions. He's meaning the apostolic doctrine, but the word tradition is used in that sense of the teaching of the apostles. Also, we have the doctrine that is the eschaton, or the doctrine about the end times, about the future. We preached that sermon on Sunday. I preached a sermon on the eschaton, right? The parousia, the return of Christ. It's a doctrine, it's a teaching. But what I was trying to point out is that prophecy sort of overlaps in some things. Prophecy is unique from doctrine, not in its content, but rather in how it's manifested, how it's given, and what its intention is. Generally, I think there are three descriptions when we use the word prophecy, and the Bible uses the word prophecy, and that is it's either referring to something yet to happen, to the parousia, to the return of Christ, to the end, right? Or it's referring to something that, when it was given, was yet to happen, but has happened in the Messiah, like the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and so on. It's prophetic, it's prophecy. Or, and this is a pretty big, broad category, everything else the prophet said. So, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah that the Assyrians would not be defeated but would return back from Jerusalem and eventually the Babylonians would attack the Assyrians. Well, that's not really neither messianic nor eschaton, but it's a prophetic element, right? Or perhaps not even a prophetic element of telling the future, just when Isaiah says, repent of your sins, wipe out your idols, that's still a prophetic word. Right? It's not foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's thus says the Lord. It's a command or a word from the prophets. Why did I even go down this? I don't know exactly, except that I like this. One of my, and I just want to throw this out there, a little bit of a rabbit trail, throw this out there. One of, a little bit of a, if I can just say, push back with a gentle pet peeve, is when I ask Christians, so what is the gospel? And they say, well, it's God's truth. I'm like, yes, it is God's truth, but so is the law. So you're saying the gospel and law is the same thing? Well, it's the word of God. So the gospel is the Bible, the word of God. I'm like, well, yes, but so is the law, so is prophecy, so is the proclamations of judgment is also the word of God. Are you saying the gospel is the same thing as the writings of Ecclesiastes? So when it says believe the gospel, we just believe the writings of Ecclesiastes and we're saved? Obviously, when we speak, when the idea of this whole thing is when you're talking, when you, like gospel, we're talking about some, not just the word of God in general, we're talking about something specific from the word of God, right? When we talk about the law, we're talking about something specific. When we talk about the apostolic tradition or the apostolic doctrine, we're talking about something specific. We're not just talking about everything. This one right here, the faith, I'm not sure what to do with that because that's used in the scripture as well, but it generally refers to things about Jesus, the gospel, and the apostles' doctrine. is the faith. Jude, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So anyways, do what you want with all this. My point was pointing out that when he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what are they talking about? Right? Here's what I think they're talking about in that, in this text. They are talking about, okay, well, I don't know how to say this any other way. They're talking about this, oops, just did the wrong thing there. They're talking about this specifically. Okay? The New Testament teaching, the gospel, the response of the gospel, the walk worthy of the calling of the gospel, the living in obedience, the sanctification, the growth, which also includes, I suppose, this too, right? The return of Christ, that, you know, this all this stuff. But to properly continue in that, you also need to know this, right? And, of course, Christ is all of it, so he's in there too. And I suppose the proclamation of Isaiah helped me understand better the need for the gospel. So that too, so I'm trying to say, it's like it's a little bit of everything with the narrow focus. And this is what I'm getting at when they said apostles' doctrine. We are talking about the gospel-centered part of the scripture. All the scripture matters. The church ought to teach everything in it. Genesis to Revelation. However, as the new covenant people of Christ, everything that we teach in all of the scripture is pointing toward the apostles' doctrine, the gospel and the attendant doctrine. In other words, I'm trying to say this, probably clumsily. When it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it's not just saying, okay, because it specifically uses that phrase, the apostles' doctrine. It's not just saying they taught Genesis 1 through 6 and sort of left it there. Or they taught the morality of the law and left it there. It means they taught the Word of God with the gospel as its center and point and the attendant doctrine of the gospel. In other words, it was a gospel-centered, word-based church. The reason I say that is because in the Old Testament, the reason the apostles' doctrine phrase didn't occur in the Old Testament, there were no apostles. Why were there no apostles? Because it's a different dispensation, different era. In other words, they didn't teach in the Old Testament. When they talk about teaching the law, for example, it wasn't also teaching about Jesus Christ because he hadn't yet come. Now, there was prophetic elements. It wasn't focused on that. But now that Christ has come in this new covenant, like everything becomes centered on Christ. Everything becomes centered on the apostles' doctrine. And so I'm saying the early church, when it says they were a word church, they were, the word is the first ordinary means in Acts 2:42. It's describing the fact, use these two words, I get two phrases you could use for it. They were word-centered and Christ-centered. That was what it meant, means that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Word-centered, Christ-centered. So they're not opposing ideas, they're complementary. We'll have to see how this all plays out, I guess, in 2 Peter with this word prophecy, which is what I'm looking at in 2 Peter when he uses that word. So the church ought to be, as its foundational shoulder strength, identity, devoted to the apostles' doctrine, devoted to the word centered on the gospel and Christ. That ought to be the devotion of the church. Once again, if you just kind of think through this sort of in analogy of, well, what would be the opposite? Would be another way to look at that. There are a lot of churches that believe they are word-centered, Because the regular teaching and preaching from the pulpit is biblical-ish. I mean, they open it, they read it, they even say good things about it. For example, they flit from sermon series to sermon series upon 10 ways to manage your money God's way, and how to have a successful Christian marriage, and these are all things you can find in the Bible. But that's, my point is, that's not continuing to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That's not the Christ-centered, gospel-centeredness that was characteristic of the early church. So, and yet, if you're going to have a Christ-centeredness, gospel-centeredness, you can't leave out any other aspects. So there will be implications and applications in a church about managing your money good in biblically good ways. And there will be things about your marriage. But the center, the devotion of the church is Christ-centered, gospel-centered doctrine. The Bible, the Word of God, as it's centered on Christ. That's what I mean by what it would look like otherwise. That's one way. Another way it would look like otherwise is just not even really that sort of stuff. This is a little bit of extreme, but there was, I don't know if it's still here, a church in West Valley City that routinely would have sermon series about, and they would basically show movie clips and just exegete a movie clip. I mean, not like a Christian movie, I'm just saying like a movie clip. And it was just moral therapeutic deism, and as a Christian church, like that wasn't even like what the Bible has to say about marriage. That's not even in there, it's way over here. That's all not healthy. Word-centered, Christ-centered is the apostles' doctrine. That's what their devotion was. I'll give you another example. This would suggest that a church that is a healthy church with a biblical ecclesiology is not politics-centered in any way. Now, will the gospel and the apostles' doctrine affect our politics? It should affect every area of our life. But the idea here is that, no, we don't replace the gospel with whatever is on people's minds today. Or some churches in recent years, because of the frustrations they've experienced in our country, I think have become eschaton-centered churches, focused on the end times. Yes, does the apostles' doctrine reach into the eschaton? Does it talk, Peter did last week with, we read about the parousia. But an over-realized eschatology, a lot of those churches today are really kind of going down the route of what's called post-millennialism and theonomy, where they're so frustrated with the obey God, defy tyrants sort of like thing that's going on right now. And it's so emphatic on the whole problems of our culture and this sort of thing. It's this over-realized eschatology. We got to bring the kingdom here. We need to get Christian people in political office, and we got to really like reclaim this nation and institute the law, God's law. And it's like, you've lost your devotion to the apostles' doctrine. So this can be difficult, and often it's said, you've probably heard this before, discernment is not distinguishing between what is bad and what is good, but between what is good and what is best. And that is often the case of in the church today. Is it good to speak of the eschaton and preach on it when it's in the text of Scripture? Absolutely. And the law is a big part. We got to be careful we don't become antinomian. That's a very dangerous place to be. And there's so many things here we need to look at. And yet at the same time, recognize that the tone, the focus, the emphasis, everything about the church and its gathering, when it's opening the word, when it's singing the word, when it's praying the word, when the word is there, is that still the apostles' doctrine or the doctrine the apostles received from Christ, the gospel is central to it. That's the main emphasis. That's what's being pointed toward constantly. So that's what this means to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Okay, just very briefly, does the scripture spell out what it means to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine in practice? Yes, it does. Paul the Apostle says it in 1 Timothy 4:13. and more places too, but I want to read this verse first. First Timothy 4:13. If I said 2 Timothy, I didn't mean that. First Timothy 4:13, this is what Paul tells Timothy. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, this translation, I think, probably is not quite clear, because this word reading there is a word that always meant in the Greek language, and then also used in the New Testament to refer to the public reading of Scripture. Is what it was. This word was used when the Jews would read the Torah publicly. So when it says give attention to reading, it doesn't mean read good books. Nor does it mean have even private Bible reading time, though that's perfectly good and acceptable and a wonderful thing to do. It means, Timothy, you're leading the church, you read the Bible out loud for people to hear it. Publicly read the Scripture. And then he says, and exhortation. The implication here is this exhortation, or this is the admonishment coming alongside, is the idea of, I think, and then explain what you read. Read it, and then explain it. Exhort it. Or, some have translated this, preach it. Read it, preach it, and then he says, and doctrine. This is the word didaske. It's not referring to the body of doctrine, it's referring to a style. And this idea is more of the instruct on a line-by-line basis. So, what are we supposed to do with the word? We're supposed to read it publicly, out loud. We're supposed to preach it, exhort with it, and exhort what it says, exhort people with what it says, and then we're supposed to instruct people in it, to teach it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, 5, Paul sort of explains himself more fully to Timothy in this. And this very famous passage in 2 Timothy 4:1, we don't have time to read it, so I won't tonight, where he basically says this very simple phrase, preach the word. That word preach is the word keruxo, and it means to herald, to proclaim, to exclaim. There is a sense in the word preaching of convincing, of argumentation, of apology, of exhorting. It's the word preach has the idea of all of these things in it. And the idea is, this is what he says. Now back in 2 Corinthians 4, in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31, we actually find Paul saying that God has chosen the kerux, the preaching of the word, to be the very thing, though deemed foolish, to be the very thing that saves men's souls. And he says it will be considered foolish by the world. I don't think this is exactly what Paul was getting at, but similar to the idea of, like, they're going to say, you know what? Show a movie. Give in some inspiration. Give a talk. And Paul says, that preaching thing is kind of foolish. Paul says, no, the proclamation, the idea, and I think one of the things he kind of means, why people think it's foolish, what is that guy up there blabbering about and sweating with red face and excitement? Like, what in the world is wrong with that guy? The preaching of the word is passionate. The preaching of the word is like what Peter did when he wrote and said, and they said, this is all myth. And he's like, no, you're wrong. It's not. And with sobriety and seriousness and intensity and reality saying, this is what God says. Preach the word, proclaim it, exclaim it. And Paul says, this is what God chooses for his church. There is no better way to be a word-centered church than to be a preaching-centered church. It's the best way. There was a movement not very long ago. It sort of petered out already, although there's still some vestiges of it. The idea that was the preaching of the word for like more than like 45 minutes. Sounds crazy to people these days. The preaching of the word on Sunday is not how you build a church. You do that through community groups during the week and like ease people in, you know. You bore them with the Sunday gathering, you know. You don't want to do that. One individual said to me who I was contending about this, they said, no, that's an outdated, that's an old Greek way of doing things with the pulpit and the preaching and the Sunday and stuff like that. No, the way that we should be doing this is just through relationships in the community, and we build the church for that way rather than building them from the Sunday gathering. And I said, I disagree. And I think Paul does as well. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching. That's what God chose. So the method does matter. Now, not the style. Some people will be loud. Some people will be soft. Some people will be long. Some will be short. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the content and the manner. You're preaching the word. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, or chapter 4, he says when you should do this. He says you should do this all the time and in all the circumstances, in season, out of season. So when should I preach the word? All the time. What about when everyone's tired of preaching the word? Well, you preach it anyways. What about when they stop listening? You keep saying it. So in season, out of season, how should it look? He says, we'll convince them, rebuke them, exhort them. It should be with intelligence and instruction. Why? Because there's coming a time when people will heap to themselves teachers, many teachers, because they have ears they wish to be tickled, scratchy, itchy ears. So preach the word. They're not people. In other words, people aren't going to want it all the time. They're going to want, there's going to be a new book. There's going to be something else that comes along. But he's telling Timothy, you just keep doing this. And I had planned, but we won't do it tonight, to then teach that it is my life of commitment that there is really only one way to preach the word. Not one style, saying one way, and that is through what we call expositional preaching. What is expositional preaching? Well, Nehemiah 8:8 tells us what expositional preaching is way back in the Bible. They read it, they explained it, and they read it, they gave the sense, and they instructed the people on how to do it. In other words, and this is not original with me, I heard John MacArthur say it, you read the text, you explain the text, and you provide implications from the text. That's a sermon. this is what it says, this is what it means, this is what we should do with it. Simplicity. The reason why I believe that's the only way to preach is because that's the only way to actually interpret properly what someone is intending to say. Outside of the Bible, if you're having a conversation with somebody, you need to know what they said, what they mean when they said it, and why it matters to you, what you should do with it, right? The Bible is not normal conversation with human beings. It's meant to be understood in a normal, ordinary way, not with all sorts of mysterious things. It's God's revelation to us. And so the simplicity of expositional preaching is preaching the word. Maybe I'm a little bit overboard on this. I know some of my friends might think I am, but that's okay. When people say, well, there's expositional preaching, there's topical preaching, there's textual preaching, there's, I was like, well, no, there's preaching. And then there's other things. And those other things aren't always bad, but if it's preaching, it's expositional. It could be a lesson, it could be a lecture, there could be a study on something, there could be an inductive thing, and those are great things. What we're doing tonight is not an expositional sermon. But I want to tell you, just so you kind of get my heartbeat as we close here, there's a reason why what we're doing in this lecture series is what we're doing on Wednesday night on not Sunday morning. Because I believe in the ordinary means of grace, in the public preaching of the Word of God on Sunday morning is the time for the exposition of the Word of God, not even a time for a lecture series on ecclesiology. It's time for preaching the Word. It's the Lord's Day. And His Word is the center part. All right, well, there was a lot more stuff, but I got kind of off rabbit trailed on my whole diagram of Scripture. So any questions or comments? Yeah. Right, maintain the context. And I would actually even add to that, because that shouldn't be actually unique, because if we actually had that view of all human speech, maybe there would be a few less misunderstandings and accusations and a little bit better dialogue in our culture if we recognized context matters in every conversation we have. And if God's having a conversation with us through the Word, His context matters first. Yeah. So I agree with you. In fact, I would just add that I don't think it's preaching the word is complex. I think it's rather simple. And that may be its downfall. That's maybe why people don't do it. It's just too simple. Yeah. And to be fair, that may be one of the reasons why I'm really strong in it, too. Because I remember being very much hearing about expositional preaching from the time I could hear anything. Right.
If you take over that job, who knows what you're going to wind up with?
Right. In fact, Don, I appreciate you saying that, because that is why I placed in my order here of doing the study having a proper understanding of who the church is prior to commitment to the ordinary means of grace. Because if we understand who the church is, that it's Christ's, we will, I think, naturally be like, okay, so what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this?